Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, and the children, you can be dismissed for children's church. When I first began studying this passage this week, I rarely felt so intimidated in looking at a text, for right in the middle of this chapter are these two famous verses, this passage, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I've been thinking all week, trying to put together a sermon. And I think, well, his thoughts are not my thoughts. They're way, way beyond my thoughts. A bit intimidating, isn't it? I'm supposed to preach about the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, and so I've organized my thoughts around these verses. And, you know, the scriptures are real clear. God sees things differently than men, and many of us in this room. And of course, our desire, and that's why you're here, I trust, is that your thoughts might come into line with his thoughts. But that's not usually where we start, is it, according to this passage? God knows the end from the beginning. God sees in the dark just as in the daylight, as if it was brilliantly lit without any shadows. God is never puzzled by any questions. In Isaiah chapter 40, we're asked this rhetorical question: who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? God is never at a loss in knowing what to do. He never needs any instruction. And so, some of you, you've heard this, maybe you've used this phrase: God works in mysterious ways. You ever heard that? Some of you, many of you have probably said that. And that's usually in reference to some chance encounter where suddenly you realize, wow, God was in this meeting I just had. Or maybe it was you used this phrase in reference to some catastrophe that you narrowly avoided. It could have been life-threatening, and you realize God was there and protecting you, and he works mysteriously. God throughout Scripture, throughout history, has done the unexpected. When you think of the life of Moses, isn't that mysterious? God waited until he was 80 to really call him to lead the people of Israel. God does things much differently than perhaps we would do. You think of Gideon. He had an army of 32,000. And God said, no, I'm not going to recruit more. In fact, I'm going to whittle down your army down to 300. When you think of the birth of Jesus, greatest mystery of all, that the King of the universe would be born in a stable and laid in a manger rather than in a palace. And in Isaiah's day, this truth must have been very apparent to them, for we've talked about some of the history, the tribes to the north, the 10 tribes of the north, the kingdom of Israel had made an alliance with Syria. They posed a military threat, and the Lord told the people of Judah through the ministry of Isaiah, you know what, just put your trust in me. Don't put yourself in these military alliances. I'm going to take care of this. And Israel fell. When you think of the army of the Assyrians, the world power of the day, came and surrounded Jerusalem, and in one night, God flipped that upside down in a mysterious way. God sent his angel to destroy 185,000 in one night. When you think of what God was doing in the nation of Israel, when you study the first 8 to 10 chapters, you find this theme that God is raising up a remnant of his people, preserving this remnant of people. God, people in the nation of Judah who would believe, who would trust God, who would not turn away from him, would obey his word and follow him wholeheartedly, a remnant of godly people. Now, the condition of Judah was similar to Israel, wasn't it? If you read chapter 5 of Isaiah, there was drunkenness. There was all sorts of pride. There was all sorts of injustices going on. There was tremendous corruption. But God was working mysteriously and raising up a remnant in that culture. And so you think of what is described here. God is working mysteriously among these people that Isaiah is writing to in the streets of Jerusalem, in the back alleyways, and in the homes, and in individual hearts. God was working. A lot of people couldn't see that. His ways are not man's ways. Last week I reminded you of a hymn written by William Cowper. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And today this hymn writer provides a pretty fascinating illustration. William Cowper was raised in a pastor's home. So he already had three strikes against him, being a preacher's kid. Those of you that were raised in a pastor's home, you know how difficult it is. The expectations of everyone around you, and tremendous. You know, pastor's kids, you need to pray for them because they have a target on their back in unusual ways. But anyway, he was raised in a pastor's home, and he didn't have a lot of self-confidence, and I don't know exactly how he was raised or what kind of teaching he had, but he was very unsure of himself. When he was 28 years of age, he battled depression, and he always wondered. He knew about God, but he wondered whether God really loved him and whether he was really one of God's own. And when he was 28, he had the opportunity to work for the House of Lords as an accountant. And he stood in a job interview, and he just froze up. He couldn't talk, and he didn't get the job. And it plunged him into this deep despair. And he actually tried to commit suicide. And in those days in England, if you had psychological problems like that, they would put you in an insane asylum. And that's what they did to this guy. And it was there that he began reading the Bible and studying about God's love for him, and he began to write poetry. And he was released from the insane asylum, and sometime later, he still battled with depression and feelings of inadequacy, and he decided he was going to hire a carriage and have the carriage take him out to the Thames River, and he was going to throw himself off the river into the off the bridge into the river to commit suicide. And when the horse-drawn carriage pulled up to his house, he got in, and suddenly this thick fog descended over London. The carriage driver couldn't find his way, and they were plodding along, and they went around. He could only see a few feet in front of him, and went around for about an hour. They couldn't find the Thames River or any bridge. So William Cowper said, "Just let me out. I'll find my way." And so he got out of the carriage, and he found himself right back at his front door of his. And he realized God was at work. And not long after that, he wrote these words. This is in our old hymnal we don't have in this room, but over in the chapel. He penned these words: "God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And so William Cowper came to the realization that God was working in all the details of his life, the weather patterns, the carriage driver, the plodding hoofbeats of that horse. And here in this chapter, Isaiah reminds us of some of the mysterious ways of God in preserving a remnant. You know, in thinking about this chapter, I was thinking about how are God's ways different than man's? I mean, there's a wealth of information, a wealth of material here. We could spend weeks in talking about God's ways different than the ways of man. And I thought of several that came to my mind, first of all. And number one, you know, man believes that if you're good and you're an honest, decent person, you shouldn't have to experience trials in your life. If there's a God, he should protect you from trials, right? But God says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. God, he controls the thermostat and he allows testing in our life for our own good. He works all things together for good to those who love God. And so, I mean, it's totally foreign to our natural way of thinking, how God works in our lives at times. Man's way is that you, by your self-will, you can determine what is true. In fact, I've noticed this on some reputable, from some reputable people in TV. The phrase, well, they're speaking their truth. Have you heard that? It's becoming more and more popular in referring to someone and their understanding. And their truth is just as valid as your truth or that person's truth. Truth has become so relative. But God says, my word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Truth is very exclusive from God's perspective. And we've come as culturally to where that is no longer accepted. The world says, if I can't see it and prove it, I'm not going to believe it. God says, without faith, it's impossible to please me. There are some things that are true that we cannot see. There's a whole world of unseen. And it's by faith that a man shall live, right? The Bible says that the cross is good news, but the world says it's foolishness. To those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. Man's ways are different than God's ways. And so one of the other ones that came to my mind, the world says the path to fulfillment and satisfaction and real joy is filling your bucket list and doing the things that you want. And God says, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world, what shall it profit you? If you lose your soul, you need to die to yourself to really experience life. And so there's some contrasts here that Isaiah is alluding to that are so opposite ends of the spectrum that in our culture, we may embrace a lot of this stuff, but we need to come to the realization that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not ours. And in this chapter, he zeroes in on three ways which are completely foreign to man's ways. And he uses three illustrations. He states these very clearly, and then he uses three illustrations. So stand with me. I'm going to read this passage, Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Father, I pray that you would speak to us, reveal to us your thoughts today, especially in these three areas that seem to be so clear in this text. Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you would drive these truths home to us, that you would transform us, that you would raise up a godly remnant right here in Melrose. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So these first few verses, I want you to see God thinks and acts differently than man. In the first way, he gives graciously. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. God is a good God. He's always good. He's good all the time. And the imagery here that Isaiah uses, this illustration he uses, is all about your diet, isn't it? He's talking about milk and wine and bread and junk food. Now, this might be really convicting for some of us. In fact, I was having a hard time. I had In-N-Out Burger last night for supper. And we know there are some foods which are really healthy. And then there are other foodstuffs that are just junk food. They don't have any much mineral content, they don't have a lot of protein, they're high in fat and sugar content, and there's just not a lot of value there, not many vitamins, and dietitians would say that there are some foods that just give you lots of empty calories. They might fill you up, but they don't really do you much good. Sugary drinks and energy drinks and potato chips and donuts and ice cream and processed cheese and candy bars. And some of you are saying, man, that sounds good. But they would say, that's junk food. And Isaiah is saying in this text, you guys are filling up on junk food. And it's just doing harm to you. There's nothing there. There's no real nourishment. It's not filling. It's not healthy. And eventually it's going to kill you. And so you tank up on this stuff, but it doesn't help you. It doesn't bring health to you. It doesn't bring life. You're still hungry and you're still thirsty. Isn't that the illustration here in this text? But he says there's also milk. Probably the essence of the most nutritious foodstuff that God has provided to sustain you and give life. And there's wine, probably indicative of symbolizing joy, a fullness, a richness of life. And he mentions bread, the staff of life. And so he's contrasting here between those in Isaiah's day. Some were just eating this junk food that wasn't really satisfying. But he says, come to me and you can have real life. And I want you to notice here, he doesn't force anyone. He doesn't coerce anyone. He invites us to come. Gracious invitation. Anyone who thirsts. And so the obvious description here is that some people will find and they will discover the things of this world do not satisfy. They're unable to satisfy the deepest longings you have. If you found that material wealth, some of you may be very wealthy and you find, you know, it doesn't really scratch where I itch. It doesn't really make me any more of a person. It doesn't fulfill my purpose in life. If you've tasted of this world's pleasures and you come away with the same hungers. And this is why this chapter begins with this two-letter word, ho. And that's not like, ho, 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 ho. It's not. This is actually a word of warning. It could be translated, alas. Look out, watch out. This is a dangerous situation if you go through life just filling up on junk food, the stuff that this world can feed you, but never really bring nutrition to your soul, never bring life, never bring real joy. Solomon, I think, understood this. He had wine, women, orchestras, choirs, money. He had all kinds of stuff. He had education. He had all that stuff. And he said, all of it's empty. It's like empty calories. It doesn't really do anything to give me life as I was meant to live. The woman at the well, I think, came to understand this. Jesus said, you know, I got some water here. You will never thirst again. And she'd been searching, hadn't she, for satisfaction. She'd burned through 5 marriages, and she was on her 6th relationship trying to find some sense of real joy and security and life as she knew it was meant to be. Moses, I think, knew this firsthand. All of the riches of Egypt were at his fingertips. He had power. He had prestige. He had military training. He had everything. But he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You see, eating donuts is pleasurable for me. And I don't pass up on those passing pleasures too often like I should, but there comes a point when you realize the junk of this world, you need to turn from that if you're going to have life. Paul Allen died last week. He was born 1953, an American business icon. He founded Microsoft. And along with Bill Gates, at 29 years of age, he was diagnosed with Hodgkin's lymphoma and died at 65. So for 35 years, he had this condition. He knew it could be fatal and eventually took his life. But he was, just last August, a couple of months ago, he was rated at the 46th wealthiest person in the world. He had tremendous wealth. He was known for his wealth as well as his charitable contributions. He gave about $2.3 billion to charities, which, that was a lot of money, but it was only about 10% of his wealth. He also decided to live a rather lavish lifestyle, so he purchased one of the world's largest yachts, 414 feet. He bought his own island. He purchased the Seattle Seahawks. He purchased the Portland Trail Blazers. Many of you already know this about him. But the reason why I share this with you, you notice what it says here? If you want this life, if you want this joy, you can't get it with money. Paul Allen couldn't get it. Buying all that stuff. You have to come without money. That's grace, isn't it? John describes how prone we are to consume a steady diet of junk food in this world system, the mind that is set on me and the stuff of this world. He described it as that which appeals to the desires within, the lusts of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And this world's passing away. It's passing pleasures. It's passing. It will never, ever really give you life that God created you for. So if you've tried, if you're tired of the continual search for contentment, the Lord offers a new life. And it is absolutely free. This is the meaning of grace. And this is totally foreign to how the world operates, isn't it? The world says there's no such thing as a free lunch. You know, I was thinking of that quote, that phrase, in relation to this passage. So I looked up the origination of that, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And you would think that it was some government program giving out free lunches. But actually, it was from the temperance movement of over 150 years ago. And it was very popular for the taverns and saloons to offer free meals to attract customers. And one ad said, "We offer the finest cigars, wines, and liquors. We also have a free lunch at 11 o'clock every morning." And so the temperance movement, where they were disturbed by that, trying to lure people in with the offer of free money, and they realized, it's not free. You're going to be paying for that in a lot of different ways. You're going to be paying for that with all the liquor you buy. And so they came up with a phrase, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And God says, there's a free, life-giving meal, the bread of life. It is absolutely free. God says, listen to me very carefully in verse 3. You can find real nourishment. You can have milk and wine. You can have life. You know, it's costly to pursue the things of this world. That's why in verse 2 it says, why do you spend money for what is not bread? All of this stuff that the world offers, it can take all of your resources, and you will still be on an unending search for real life that God provides. And the Bible says very clearly that this gift of life comes when the moment you have faith, it is freely given. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, you know how that chapter begins. Most of you are biblically literate. It says that all of us were dead in trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world. We were all caught up in this existence of death, separation from God, separation from the life that he wanted. But God, who is rich in mercy, loved us. He provided a Savior. For by grace are you saved. It's a free gift that he offers. It's the life that he gives freely. Through his Son, none of us can boast. The only way we can enter into this life is coming empty-handed. That means you can't bring a wallet, you can't bring your checkbook, you can't bring a debit card, you can't promise to pay, you can't sign up and say, well, I'm going to devote my life to you. You receive it by faith. It's the only way you can enter into this, what he's describing here. You know, the mind of God determines his ways, and his thoughts are full of grace. He's a gracious God, slow to anger, filled with compassion towards us. And if you want to have this life and the blessings of a rich, full, productive, purposeful life, you must come empty-handed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 also talks of this, doesn't it? God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one will ever boast because it's a free gift to people who don't deserve it. It's what the world would say are unimportant, things of no value. But God says, those people are my choice. Those are the ones that I raise up to be my remnant. All you need to do is come to him. And so again, the invitation is to listen and come to him for life. And, you know, thinking of this, as Isaiah was preaching this, there were some who heard, who had ears to hear this message, and some would be stirred in their hearts to hear the voice of God inviting them to life, the weak and the hungry and the poor, those left with an emptiness inside, they would come to him when they heard this invitation, and they would experience his grace. And God promises an everlasting covenant. This is his agreement to give you life freely on the basis of grace. Now, this has always been his plan. Israel could never fully keep the law, and it was, as Galatians tells us, it was a tutor to lead us to Christ, to the sacrifice, the ultimate final sacrifice for sin that Jesus made for us. And even David understood this. David was an amazing guy, wasn't he? He was a warrior. He was a handsome man. He was a poet. He was a musician. He was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. But he would be the first to admit to you today that he needed the grace of God in his life, because he was a sinner in need of God's grace and the free gift of life. He said, "How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." And so this is the invitation. This is foreign to the way men think. Men say there's no such thing as a free lunch. God says, come to me, and you can have real life that's eternal. There's another truth here that is so foreign to the way that men deal with one another and how we think. God invites sinners to know him. Now, this is also a gracious invitation. This is what was so unusually attractive about Jesus. The common guy was welcome to be in his presence. Those sick with all sorts of diseases, those with lesions on their skins, those who were lame, those who were blind, lepers, those with hacking coughs, all sorts of deformities were welcome to him. And also, those who were caught up in disgusting behaviors, those who had betrayed the ones closest to them because of immorality, those who were thieves, those who were destroying their bodies with alcohol, those were ones that were especially attracted to Jesus, it seems. Some who were abusive and tried to intimidate people with their anger, Jesus did not send them away, but he invited them to come near. And he spoke the truth to them gently. I want you to notice the threefold invitation here to sinners. Seek the Lord. Call upon him. Return to the Lord. And what he's asking here, this invitation to sinners, is to turn. To turn from their lifestyle and turn to the one who loved them. No matter how far away it seems that you have strayed, God invites you to call upon him. No matter how scarred your life is, God says, call unto me. Seek me, turn to me. No matter how loaded with guilt you are, no matter how wicked your behavior, no matter how unworthy you feel, what does it say? He warmly receives sinners who turn to him. He will have compassion. He will abundantly pardon. Now, this is very unlike the world, isn't it? How men treat other men. And Most men find it difficult, if not impossible, to let go of hatred if you've been sinned against. If we are somehow able to forgive, we often think, I'll never have anything to do with them again. Those who wounded me, my natural inclination is to shun them. But God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Aren't you thankful for that? He may be found. He is near. He will show compassion. He will abundantly pardon. And most men and women do the exact opposite. They're nowhere to be found. They have no desire to come near. They often are completely unsympathetic to those who've hurt them. And some people write other people off completely. But God, it says here, he abundantly pardons. He wipes the slate clean. And he doesn't keep throwing past offenses up against us. Man's ways are so different than God's. In fact, we might even hold a grudge based upon how someone sinned against someone else, not even against us. And because they did that to an acquaintance of ours, we're going to shun them. We want to make them pay for what they've done. And so I'm so thankful that God's thoughts are not like man's thoughts when it comes to this. There would be no hope for us. Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. Isn't that amazing? And I know that there's been much written about boundaries and people who continually sin against you. It's common for psychologists to say, shun them, keep them at a distance. And I realize there's, before you can trust people, there needs to be a turning. And perhaps you wouldn't want to entrust with the same responsibilities if someone has violated your trust. But I was thinking of this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Clear instruction to God's people. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And the question, if this verse is really practiced, in what ways could it be said of me that I have abundantly pardoned someone who sinned against me? I'm supposed to forgive as God has forgiven me, right? Could that ever be said of you or me? The description here in Isaiah is that even the worst of sinners may know God. One of my college buddies, I was reading one of his blogs recently, and he said, if God has a weakness, it is this, that he cannot resist repentance. Then he gave the example of Nineveh. And you remember that passage. I had you memorize this. Jonah 4:2, which really summarizes the theme of the book of Jonah, with the most wicked people of the day, the Ninevites. And Jonah said, God, I knew you were going to forgive them. When they repented, I just knew it because that's how you are. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He abundantly pardons when there's repentance. And so that would be a wonderful thing if people could say that about us. If we were gracious and compassionate, one who embraced sinners when they turned. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, this is what the Lord says. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this. He understands and knows me. that I am the Lord who exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You know, Albert Einstein is known for his brilliant formulas, yet it's far better to know God. LeBron James has crazy skills on the basketball court, but it's far better to know God, isn't it? And Paul Allen had amazing wealth. Can you imagine, out of all the billions of people in the world, you'd be in the top 50? Have that much wealth? It's far better. No, you don't boast about that. It's far better to say, I know the living God. And that's what Isaiah is saying. Seek the Lord. Turn to him. He will embrace you. He will abundantly pardon you. And what the illustration Isaiah uses here is pretty amazing, because he uses the whole universe, basically says, God is way beyond the heavens. His thoughts are not our thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth. Now that's a long ways, isn't it? We can't even fathom that. One guy said that if you could take the sun and reduce it to the size of a basketball, the sun is 865,000 miles in diameter, and you could shrink it down to the size of a basketball, Mercury would be the next closest planet, and it would be the size of a dot made by a pin, and it would be about 15 paces away, so about from me to you, Dennis. Venus would be the size of a tiny BB, and it would be 15 further paces away, probably about where Ned is sitting back there. The Earth would be 11 more steps away and would appear to be the size of a regular BB, so about by the back doors. After an asteroid field, Mars would be a smaller BB, 20 more paces away. You'd have to walk 100 more paces to locate the largest planet, Jupiter, which would be the size of a golf ball. So that would be out probably close to the street. Saturn would be 224 more steps and would appear as a marble. Uranus would be 302 more steps. So, I mean, you're getting over to Melrose Store, the size of a cherry. And Neptune would be the size of a green pea, located 302 more steps further. And Pluto would be about a mile away. When you think of the size, and that's just our solar system, which is just a speck in this galaxy, which our galaxy is just a speck in the universe. And so Isaiah says, this is the illustration. God is so far beyond us. His thoughts and his ways are like the expanse of the universe. But verses 6 and 7, there's an invitation, isn't there? A gracious invitation. You can come to him and you can know him. Now, how can you reconcile these two thoughts? The vastness of God, the wisdom of God, which is inscrutable, it's beyond our understanding. How can we really know him? The simple explanation is this. You can know God personally. He invites you to draw near to him. But you'll never know him fully. You're going to spend the rest of your life coming to understand him. It's sort of like me and Terry. I know her pretty well. At least I think I do. I know her strengths, her weaknesses, and some of her fears and her habits, but I've come to realize that some days I don't have a clue. So if any guy says he knows his wife, he's lying. If he means I know her fully. And how much greater the distance between me and God. There are many mysteries about God and his dealings with us. One of the most difficult is trying to answer this question. Why, if God is all-powerful and he really loves us, why does he allow suffering in our lives? Johnny Erickson Tada was born in 1949, and her dad, I didn't realize this, was a pretty famous wrestler. He almost made the Olympic teams. I think he was on second string, an alternate for the Olympic teams in the 1930s. But she was very active. She was rode horses, she swam, she skated, she hiked and tennised. And in 1967, she had a terrible accident swimming and broke a couple of vertebrae and became a quadriplegic. She once received a letter from an angry young man who was bitter at God for allowing him to suffer. And he was asking the question, why would God do that? And this is what Johnny wrote. If God decided to explain all his ways to me, what makes me think that I would be able to understand them? It would be like pouring million-gallon truths into my one-ounce brain. Didn't one Old Testament author write, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things, Ecclesiastes 11:5. In fact, the whole book of Ecclesiastes was written to convince people like me that only God holds the keys to unlocking the mysteries of life and that he's not loaning them all out. If God's mind was small enough for me to understand, he wouldn't be God. Yet in spite of this, he has chosen to have a personal relationship with me. And that's the greatest mystery of all. That's what Isaiah is talking about here, isn't it? And Paul wrote to the Romans, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, how impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. You know, this truth should cause you to worship and honor the Lord. That a God like this would invite you to come and know him. A gracious invitation. And so, God offers his gifts graciously. He extends a warm embrace to sinners who come to him. And I want you to see also, his purposes are accomplished through his word. And this is the other thing that is so contrary to the thoughts and the ways of man. Isaiah uses another illustration here to illustrate this truth. The ecosystem is described here for us. It's really a rather mysterious process. Men didn't begin to understand this until the 1600s, and how the rain fell and how crops were produced through this cycle which God put in place. In fact, the famous Isaac Newton proposed scientific laws concerning gravity and planetary movements. He did a lot of scientific research on optics. But he also developed the law of conservation, which states that energy cannot be dissipated. It's conserved over time. It can either be created nor destroyed, but it changes. So water can change to vapor and ice and liquid. But it's here. It wasn't until the 1930s that scientist Roy Clapham came up with the term ecosystem, and he showed how the Earth's recycling process works, from the collection and evaporation and condensation and precipitation, this cycle. But here Isaiah describes it for us. This is God's mysterious way of providing a green earth and crops and bread, food for us through this process. And the point of this illustration is brought home in verse 11. Just like the rain, it's kind of mysterious. People don't really, they didn't understand it in Isaiah's day. He said, just like the rain brings life, so my word will produce life. Now, the world doesn't see any value in this book, or very little. But God's word is alive and is life-giving. The word is able to transform you and me. It is powerful. it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It goes deep into our hearts and it discerns our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. It is an offensive weapon that can be used against the schemes of the devil. It has supernatural power to bring health to your life, to cause you to be fruitful for God, to live the life that he intended, and to have victory over the temptations of the wicked one. When it goes forth from God's mouth, God says, it's not going to be in vain. It will accomplish what I have determined. Now that is miraculous, isn't it? The world doesn't see any value in that. They ridicule the preaching of the Word of God. But God says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not yours. There's something very powerful that takes place when the Word of God is ingested. When it's heard and it goes into a person's heart, the Spirit of God does some powerful things in bringing life. You know, Peter agreed with this in the New Testament. He wrote, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. It's God's gift of life is implanted in the soul of an individual or in the life of an individual when the unbelieving hear and believe, when they receive and believe it concerning Jesus Christ, they are born into God's family. And so the world might say that this book cannot be trusted, but Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. In Colossians chapter 1, this is what drove the Apostle Paul. He understood this. And he said, you know what? I am committed to the ministry of the Word. God has called me to this ministry. For this, I strive, I labor, I continue to proclaim the message of God's truth. He said in Colossians chapter 1, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God will make known, will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentiles, Paul understood that if this message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ was proclaimed and heard and received and obeyed and believed, that Jesus Christ would come and cause them to be born into his family, would come to indwell, would transform their life and make it fruitful for the glory of God. This was the great mystery that Isaiah was talking about. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will accomplish what I have determined to be accomplished. It will have success. And so Paul continued to preach the word. Even though he was hounded, he was persecuted for that. And this mystery would be that the hope of life eternal would be implanted within each and every person who heard and believed. You know, when you go back to Isaiah and you look at the last two verses of this chapter, we don't have much time to look at this, but this is really a description of the kingdom and what the remnant will experience in the kingdom of God. Those who have experienced his grace and come to feast upon the bread of life, and those who have returned to him when they've strayed and experienced a relationship and knowing the living God, and those who hear the word of God and obey it and are fruitful, they're going to enter into the kingdom with great celebration, aren't they? It says here, you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. In fact, the whole environment is going to be characterized by such joy and celebration in that day that it will seem like the canyons will be echoing, the trees will be joining in this celebration and bringing glory to God. In the last verse of this chapter, it talks about the reverse, complete reversal of the curse that will take place for the remnant, they will enter into this joy and this kingdom. You know, sadly, there are too many who name the name of Christ who neglect the word of God. They don't see the power in it. You know, we're living in this environment. We're in this world. We're not to be part of this world, but too often the world kind of gets into us and we neglect the word of God, don't we? One recent survey, these are self-pronounced Christians, and this is what was found about their knowledge of the Bible. 48% of them could not name the four Gospels. 52% could not identify more than two or three of Jesus' disciples. 60% of American Christians couldn't name five of the Ten Commandments. 61% of American Christians think the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. And 71% of American Christians think God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. Sad. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir because I know that most of you are in the Word daily. And it's evident. It doesn't return void. It transforms your life. It transforms your thinking. It transforms your lifestyle. And as part of God's remnant, his chosen people, this is what he longs to do. It's contrary to the world's lifestyle, isn't it? And so this kingdom of joy is what the remnant had to look forward to. Jerusalem and Judah, they had some rough days ahead. But Isaiah was preaching to these people that God would raise up in the midst of this corruption to be his chosen people. That's his purpose, isn't it? If you're not part of the remnant of God's people, if you've been partaking of the things of this world and you realize, man, this world is a mess. It doesn't really satisfy. I've tasted. I need to come and taste of the Lord. Find his grace. He invites you. He says, come to me. It doesn't cost you anything. Jesus paid it all. You come to him and find life. And maybe you're a Christian today and you've really strayed and you'd say, man, your relationship with the Lord is not what it should be. The Lord says, seek him. Call out to him. Return to him. He will abundantly pardon. He will welcome you back. That's his grace. Maybe when you think of your time in the Word, you realize you've been neglectful and the Lord is calling you back to devotion, to study, to reading, to hearing the Word of God, that you would commit to that today, that God's purposes would be successful in your life. That's how he does it. He speaks to you, directs your life through his word. Father, thank you for these reminders today of your grace and your goodness. Lord, that you desire to raise up a people who would love you and follow you, seek you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, may that be true in us. Lord, we've just read a portion that your word will not return void. So I trust you this morning that your word that has gone forth would not result in any emptiness today, but would accomplish exactly what you want to accomplish in the lives of your people. Lord, if there's someone here who's just tired, trying to figure out life, and they realize that they've just been feasting on junk food, the junk of this world, that they might come to you and find real nourishment, real life. You've promised, you said you've made a covenant that we can have life freely through the gift of your Son. And you've sealed that with Jesus' body and his blood. And so, Lord, I pray that today they might turn to you and believe. Do your work among your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.